Chapter 27 today, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 27. Easter Sunday is my favorite Sunday of the year, without a doubt. In fact, I would not be here today if it wasn't for the resurrection. Right? We could all find much better things to do if Jesus really did not come back from the dead. Because that is the centerpiece, that is the touchstone, that is the highlight of the Christian faith. If Jesus had not come back from the dead, he would be like any of the many religious leaders that we have seen throughout history, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, and many others. All those folks are dead. And the difference is, and some of them even have tombs, and you can go, and some of them, like, I remember when the bones of Buddha were supposedly discovered, and they were carried around throughout several nations, and people were worshiping those bones, and I thought about how sad that is, that anybody would worship the bones of a dead man. You can't find the grave of Jesus. You go over to Jerusalem and they'll show you some maybes, but the tomb is empty. It was empty on that first Sunday morning, and it's still empty today. There is a satirical, I like satire. If you know me, you know that I like satire. And there's a website called The Onion. Some of you may have heard of The Onion. They make fun of everybody, and they came up with this humorous and fictional article that has a biting truth, okay? Oh, let me preface this. For those of you who are, I'll just take a stab and say under 30. If you're under 30, you probably never experienced a full-service gas station. Okay, remember those people? Okay, when you pulled into a gas station, a person came out, they pumped your gas, they checked your oil, and they wiped off your windshield. Really? In America? In the good old days? All right? Yeah. Oh, yeah, and gas was about 30 cents a gallon. Anyway, some of you remember gas wars and 25 cents a gallon. All right, anyway, that's what happened in the old days. So this is an old story. Let's see. The article was titled, World Death Rate Holding Steady at 100%. Okay, think about that. The article reported, World Health Organization officials expressed disappointment Monday at the group's finding that despite the enormous effort of doctors, rescue workers, and other medical professionals worldwide, the global death rate remains constant at 100%. Death, a metabolic affliction causing total shutdown of all life functions, has long been considered humanity's number one health concern. Responsible for 100% of all recorded fatalities worldwide, the condition has no cure. I was really hoping that with all those new radiology treatments, rescue helicopters, aerobic TV shows, and what have you, that we might at least make a dent in it this year, World Health Director General Dr. Gernstblad said. Unfortunately, it would appear that the death rate remains constant and total as it has since the dawn of time. All right? So, you know, that's a spoofy type fake news thing. But that's one of the reasons why the resurrection is so important. You know, people sometimes will say, well, you know, the Bible's an old book. What does it matter that all these things happened so long ago? Well, the resurrection is particularly crucial. And I'd like to show you some of that, just a piece of that this morning. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 57. Chapter 27, verse 57. But before we get into that, I notice that there are at least four people here who wore something special this Easter. Now, I know, you know, everybody likes to dress up for Easter, and, you know, people wear extra things. But Suhas over here and Joshua, where are you, Joshua? Joshua over here, can you stand? And then John and Jennifer, can you stand? John and Jennifer, thank you. All right, these are all dressed very appropriately. Suhas, you didn't stand for me, man. All right. Dressed in some kind of international garb. I should have worn my guayabera, but anyway. All right. So Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. Let me just set this up for you before we start reading. Jesus has just been declared dead. Okay, they put him on a cross. He was on that cross for about 3 hours. The sun goes dark. The earthquake takes place. He dismisses his own spirit, the Bible says, right? Which goes back to his previous statement of, I lay down my own life. Nobody takes it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And so that's what he does. He says, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And he dies. That's his last saying, if I'm not mistaken. And then, this is not in Matthew. This is probably from the Gospel of John. Then Joseph of Arimathea goes to beg for his body. And Pilate is surprised that he's already dead, because people would sometimes last on the cross for many, many hours, sometimes a couple of days. And so the confirmation of that is that a soldier sticks a spear in his side, and there come out blood and water separated, which is a medical condition whose name I can't remember, but it's a sign of death when your cardiac cavity is separated into blood and water. And so they do that while breaking the legs of the two thieves, one on each side of him, because he was already dead when they came to do that. And the reason they would break the legs, in case you have forgotten that, is if you broke the legs of somebody who had been crucified, they no longer have the strength to pull up to draw breath, and they suffocate very quickly. Okay? So, but Jesus, his legs were not broken, because that would have broken prophecy in the Old Testament in Psalms. I believe it's chapter 22. It says, not a bone of him would be broken. And the Bible always agrees with itself, even when it predates occurrences that are 1,000 years, 500, 600 years in front of it. So, we come to the part now where Jesus is dead and he has been confirmed dead. And verse 57 says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Joseph, by the way, was part of the Sanhedrin. He had not agreed when the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death, but it was like 1 against 69, so his vote pretty much didn't count. And he comes to ask for the body of Jesus. So Pilate orders it to be given to him. Verse 59, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. The cemeteries of the time were basically caves. Okay, today you go to a cemetery and they dig a hole and they put the casket in it and they cover it up, or they take ashes and they put it in a box. But back in those days, the graves were made out of caves. And this particular gentleman, Joseph, he was a wealthy man, we're told elsewhere. And he had prepared some caves for his family members. And this one had not been used. So when Jesus dies, he asks that he puts him in this grave. Now, notice verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Elsewhere, we're told that it was almost sundown on the Sabbath. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, did somebody say that? Thank you. Joseph and Nicodemus do a very hurried embalming job on Jesus, which the women who are watching, I'm sure, thought, we're going to have to come back later and fix this. The body's got to go in the ground before sundown, which is the Sabbath, and that was very important to the Jewish people. So the women are sitting there opposite the tomb. Now, why is that important? Well, one of the many false theories concerning the resurrection is that on Sunday morning, the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, you know, I know that some of you ladies have been accused of having a bad sense of direction. But in all, four or five different women, if you put all the gospel accounts together, go to the tomb, right? And we're told in at least two of the accounts that the women were right there at the tomb when Jesus was buried. And then there's this huge stone that is rolled across the front of the tomb. Now, if you want to believe that the women went to the wrong tomb and it was empty and they thought Jesus came back from the dead when he didn't, that's up to you. But, you know, we are given very specific details concerning the resurrection. And if you examine that in a legal way, because you can't reproduce it scientifically, but if you examine it in a legal way, there is enough evidence for the fact that Jesus came back from the dead. So that's one of the false theories, that they went to the wrong tomb. Anyway, here's the cover-up, beginning in verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Stop there. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' enemies remembered what the disciples forgot? I mean, he had been predicting all along that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be killed, and after 3 days, he would come back. He had said that at least three or four different times, as recorded in the Gospels. That went, phew. Why? Well, you know, they didn't want him to be killed. They didn't want Jesus to leave them. And sometimes when we don't want to hear a particular truth, we just kind of make believe that it isn't there in our minds. Well, the enemies of Jesus, they remembered what Jesus had said. And so the day after, as soon as they can, they go to Pilate and they ask that he secure the grave, that he make it secure. Verse 64, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Now, they are totally convinced that Jesus is not coming back, right? They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe Jesus is God. So they are working on this assumption that Jesus is for sure not coming back from the dead. Okay? So all they have to worry about is the disciples sneaking in and stealing his body. Now, some of you know what the mental state of the disciples were after the death of Jesus. They were being cowardly. They were hiding in a room behind locked doors, trying to decide what to do next. These are not guys that were going to go and beat up a Roman guard I forget the Latin word, but there were 16 guys, basically, four on each side of a square, defending a particular area. They were not about to go up against these guys and try to steal the body of Jesus. So the religious leaders, they say, give us a guard. And Pilate says to them in verse 63, you have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now the sealing the stone part has to do with a legal procedure that they went to. Sometimes they actually used a big glob of wax, you know, like we have used throughout the ages to make seals, and put it between the covering stone and the wall of the cave. So there's a physical barrier, right, of a huge stone. And I think it's Luke, the book of Luke, that says that the stone was moved uphill. It's in the original Greek language. It's not in most of the translations. But I always thought that was funny because, you know, if it had been people removing the stone instead of the angels, they would have chosen the easiest way to remove that stone instead of moving the huge stone, instead of moving it uphill. Anyway, there's a physical barrier of a huge rock at the front of the door. Then there's a legal barrier of the official sealing when you seal off a tomb. You know, and we're familiar with things like that. Sometimes the police will seal off a crime scene and you're not allowed in there. It's held secure for a particular purpose. This is the same kind of thing. You seal it so that it cannot be disturbed in any way. And then you have the military barrier. Okay, so you have the physical barrier and the legal barrier and the military barrier of the squad of 16 soldiers set up to guard. And so they're trying to stop the disciples from perpetuating in what is in their minds a greater fraud by stealing the body of Jesus and claiming that he's really alive. Okay? So it's kind of like, how do you stop the unstoppable? How do you stop the unstoppable? God was gonna do his thing, regardless of what men do. You know, God's God. He's more powerful. But these guys were doing their best to stop what could not be stopped. Okay, so after the Sabbath, chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. By the way, Matthew just says they went to see the tomb, but if you read the other accounts, is these some of these ladies are bringing, and there's, like I said, four or five ladies, I believe, involved in the whole thing at different points in the morning coming toward the tomb from different locations. Some of the other accounts say that the women were bringing the rest of the embalming materials to finish the embalming of Jesus the right way. And as they're going toward the tomb, they're talking amongst themselves, and they're wondering if there will be anyone there, because, see, they don't know that the religious leaders set a guard there. They haven't been there. You know, all of Saturday night, Sunday till Sunday morning, or Friday night till Sunday morning. So they're wondering if there'll be anybody available to roll away the stone so they can get in and finish embalming Jesus. Which leads us to another false theory of the resurrection of Jesus. Unbelievers have also said that what really happened was kind of a mass hysteria situation. Mass hysteria or vision hypothesis. And that is that they say that the Jesus' followers wanted him to come back so badly that they all just imagined. They fantasized the same thing. Now the first thing that contradicts that is that these women expected to find a dead man in the tomb. They did not expect Jesus to be alive. you see. Their mindset is totally different than the mindset of people who have talked themselves into some kind of vision that isn't real. Okay? Not only that, when the women first ran back to tell the disciples that the body of Jesus was missing, the disciples didn't even believe them. They made fun of them, actually. I think that one's in Luke, in the book of Luke. And they seemed like they were just, you know, the words of excitable women and not real. So the mindset is that Jesus is not coming back. Not only that, but, well, we'll get to that later. But there's other reasons that contradict that false hypothesis of the vision theory. Okay, so they come to the tomb, and verse 2 says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Notice that the angel rolls away the stone so that people can see in, not so that Jesus can get out. Jesus had been long gone by this time. But somebody had to roll away the stone, and there's this earthquake, and, you know, the angel had, his appearance is like lightning, and the guards tremble for fear and become like dead men, according to verse 4. The angel addresses the women, and he says in verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." Ladies and gentlemen, those are the most important words ever uttered on this planet. He is not here. He has risen. As he said, you know, the angel gently reminds them that he told them beforehand, "Come see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." So it's kind of like the common see and then go and tell. And that's still in effect today. For those of us who have come and seen, our mandate is to go and tell other people about the greatest news in the world. Now, you know, you can't, there's a sense in which you cannot blame the disciples and the other followers of Jesus and Jesus' enemies. You cannot blame them for not really believing that Jesus was coming back, right? Because nothing like that has ever happened before on his own steam. Now, Jesus had brought up several people back from the dead by his power, but nobody has ever come back from the dead on their own. And it's a pretty different thing. And this I ran across this funny story. A fellow by the name of John Orberg tells about a friend of his who was a denomination official. He was like a district superintendent, or, you know, what some people call a bishop in Minnesota. And, I already told you that. No. I totally skipped that. Totally skipped why I told you about the gas thing, right? Yeah, I'm having brain spasms. Brain spasms. Anyway, one of his jobs was to travel to little country towns that had no churches or anything else like that and do funerals. That's his job. You know, you go out in the middle of nowhere in a little farming community in Minnesota and you do a funeral. So he would go out with an undertaker, and he would do the little funeral, and the undertaker would you know, take the body away. And one time they're on the way back from a funeral, and John, his friend, is really tired, and he crawls in the back of the hearse and goes to sleep. Okay, now, I know that's a little weird, but, you know, this guy was used to it, and he didn't mind. So the guy that's driving the hearse pulls into a gas station. You know where this is going, right? And the gas station attendant comes out and starts pumping gas. And he's a little bit freaked out because there's a body stretched out in the back. And while he's filling the tank, John wakes up. And he opens his eyes, and he knocks on the window and waves. He waves at the gas station dude. And John says he never saw anybody run so fast, right? So we understand that. We understand the fact that people are used to the fact that once somebody's dead, they stay dead. But this is a one time in human history where God, who created the laws of life and physics and science and everything else, has the power to adjust them, to change them for his own purposes. So then you see the cover-up beginning in verse 11 of Matthew 28. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. I wonder how that went down, how embarrassed these guys were, and what they said to the chief priests. But verse 12 says, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. Now, this is one of the, I would think, one of the most ineffective cover-ups in the history of cover-ups. Now, we're familiar with these kinds of political cover-ups. You know, the big one that everybody talks about is Watergate. The Watergate cover-up lasted 2 weeks before one of the 12 or so people who were in on it went to the authorities and for a lesser sentence turned himself in. That was John Dean, thank you, who was a lawyer for President Nixon. He caved in 2 weeks. That's how long the cover-up lasted. Then fast forward a few years and we have Monica Gate, and Bill Clinton tries to cover up his wrong sexual relationship with Monica Lewinsky, and that didn't last. The trouble with cover-ups is there's always evidence that comes out to counter the lies, see? And this particular one is weak from the very beginning because, number one, soldiers were under the penalty of death if they ever failed in assignments such as this, okay? Number two, it is very unlikely that all of them would have fallen asleep. And number three, if they were all asleep, how did they know that disciples stole the body? Right? If you're asleep, you couldn't know that. And they tell them to claim that they were all asleep. So, it's weak from the start, but it's predicated on what they believe is the truth, that Jesus really is dead. He may not be there any longer in the tomb, but Jesus really is dead. Well, that blew up in their faces about 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, right? When these cowardly disciples are all of a sudden totally new men, and they stand up in the middle of Jerusalem in front of hundreds and thousands of people and proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. And they couldn't produce a body. That's the other thing. If you wanted to kill Christianity right from the start, you just produce the body and you say, well, here he is, right? He didn't come back from the dead. He's still dead. Nobody ever produced a body. See? And so the evidence continues to mount and mount and mount. And I want you to look with me for just a moment in Acts chapter 5, fifth chapter of the book of Acts, how these same religious leaders who had railroaded Jesus to his death respond once the preaching starts from these totally changed disciples. One thing you can be sure about people is that they will not die for that which they know is a lie. They will not die for that which they know is a lie. A lot of people will die. We have all kinds of martyrs. We have people over in the Middle East blowing themselves up, right? Because they really believe that if they blow themselves up and take other people out with them, they will go straight to paradise. They really believe that. See? So they blow themselves up and others with them. It's an incredibly sad part of our world situation. But the disciples, if they really knew that Jesus did not come back from the dead, why bother? Why bother with anything? Every one of the disciples except one eventually died a martyr's death. When they first start preaching that Jesus came back from the dead here, they get arrested, they get beaten, they get threatened. And this is where you see in Acts chapter 5, verse 27. Look at verse 27. This is just one of several times. 5:27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. Now remember, these are just average Joes, and they're before the highest authority in the land of Israel, the highest religious authority, I should say, in the land of Israel. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you," in other words, "we already told you this, not to teach in this name. Yet here, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They just want to stay out of trouble. I mean, that is just so obvious. These religious leaders, they're afraid that if they let the disciples keep on preaching, the crowd will turn against them. And so, you know, they're saying, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. And notice Peter's response. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Isn't that great? You don't do that. You don't say that if you stole the body or if there's some other scheme going on, right? But we see that the changed lives of men who go from being total cowards who abandon Jesus in his hour of need to those that would not give in. The only thing that accounts for that change is the resurrection of Jesus. That's the only thing that accounts for that change. Well, now let me take you over to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. This is in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 1. This chapter gives us an account of the resurrection and the eyewitnesses. And then many of the reasons why it matters, why it's important. And so the Apostle Paul starts off reminding the church what the message was that they had heard, what had been preached to them. Verse 1, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel." Gospel means good news. "I preach to you which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Okay, notice that the key issue here, just like we just saw in Acts, is belief, trust, faith. That's the issue. Okay? You can stand on it, you're being saved by it if you believe. All right, verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Again, it had been pre-written in the Old Testament. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared," here come the eyewitness accounts, "he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as of one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Okay? So you see that? Jesus stayed on the earth for about 40 days after his resurrection. He appeared to people, to groups of one, groups of two, groups of three, groups of 11, groups of 12. My favorite appearances of Jesus after his resurrection is when he comes and appears to the disciples, and he just walks through the door because they're cowering in fear, and he eats before them to prove that, you know, he's not a ghost. He's actually eating food before them. But the key thing to that appearance is that Thomas is not there. And when Thomas comes in after Jesus left, and they tell him that Jesus came back from the dead and hung out with him, he doesn't believe him. Thomas is like the first major skeptic of Christianity from within the ranks, if you will. Okay? Thomas says, unless I can put my finger in the wounds, I will not believe. Well, Jesus lets him fester for about 8 days, and 8 days later he shows up, and now all the 12 are there, or the 11 are there. Judas has already committed suicide. And I love the words of Jesus. It says, Thomas, come, touch my hands, touch my side. And Thomas, he just falls to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. That's you and me. We have the evidence, but we didn't see it with our own eyes, the way Thomas and the disciples did. However, this is another nail in the coffin of the vision hypothesis, if you will. It would be impossible for groups of different people at different times over 40 days to have the same exact hallucination. That just doesn't happen. Okay? So we see here all the different eyewitness testimony, even some, even a crowd that was up to 500 people. And Paul says most of those people, you can still check it out with them because most of those are still alive. All right? So there's the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were people in the church at Corinth that were arguing about the resurrection. And here's what Paul says to them. Drop down to verse 14. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. See? In other words, you know, you have no payment for your sin. You have no hope for your future. We have been preaching lies, and your faith is totally useless, right? And we're misrepresenting God. In verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And those, you know, all your loved ones who have died in Christ, they're gone. You'll never see them again. They perished. And then verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. So there are huge ramifications for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, he says, in fact, the truth is, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so there's a there's many proofs of that. All right, let me wind this up. Every religious leader that has ever lived is in the grave. But Jesus Christ isn't. His tomb is empty. Jesus alone had the power to overcome the grave. The Bible says that those who believe that Jesus died for them, paid for their sins, are fully forgiven. Sin remains the biggest issue for all mankind. No matter how you cut it, everything we don't like about ourselves, everything we don't like about our families, everything we don't like about our nation, our job, our school, everything, all of that always comes down to some sin, some act that is against the Word of God. The world has no solution for that. Religion has no solution for that. Only Christianity, because Christianity offers full forgiveness of all of our sins, and then the power to overcome sin in our lives that comes beyond that. So if you have never put your trust in Jesus alone as your forgiver, your sin payment, the one who took your place, then let me encourage you to do that. I don't know a better time to do that than Easter Sunday, 2018. I can't think of a better time. You do it by just talking to God, telling him you believe Jesus died for you, not just for the whole world. Personally, Jesus died for you. And you believe that he died for you and rose again to prove that your sins were paid for. If Jesus had stayed dead, we have a lot better things to do than to come together in a group like this on Sunday morning. You would have no payment for your sin. And one of the verses there that I didn't show you in 1 Corinthians 15 said, it basically makes the argument, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? Let's just live. And that's the philosophy many people have today. You just lived it for today, and you get everything you can to meet your own needs today, no matter who it hurts. And that's the way to live. That's what the college hookup culture is all about. Just one of many examples in our world today. The anthem for that kind of thinking, some of you will remember this song, Is That All There Is? Peggy somebody. Who? Peggy Lee. Yeah, very depressing song. She sings it as if she is inebriated. And the basic theme is that she looked at, there was a fire in her house, and then she fell in love, and then she gives different episodes of her life. Oh, she went to, her dad took her to a circus, and at the end of each experience, she says, is that all there is to a fire? Is that all there is to a circus? Is that all there is to falling in love? And if that's all there is, then let's keep dancing, let's break out the booze and have a ball. It's a very depressing song. It's a very, very sad song. How many of you remember that song? Okay. But that's the logical outcome of having no hope for a future if Jesus didn't come back from the dead. I don't know about you, my friend, but I choose Jesus. And I hope that you will too. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the reality of the resurrection. I thank you for all the proof that you have given us in your word that Jesus indeed came back from the dead. I thank you, Lord, for the disciples who turned into heroes from cowards, and all the people down through history who have suffered so that the gospel can be transmitted from one generation to the next. Lord, may you use us in this generation to be those who transmit your truth to the next one. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.